I'm going to have some comments before we get there, but I'm going to eventually start in Matthew chapter 16 if you just want to start heading that direction. Easter Sunday, I generally typically do a message that is resurrection themed, resurrection focused, of course. And what I've chosen to do for a number of years is just highlight a different aspect of the resurrection and its significance. I'll say it this way, I have no fear of anyone being able to contradict me in this. The single most important event that has ever occurred in all of human history is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And because it's the single most important event ever, you can imagine that there are lots of different aspects of understanding what actually happened, and then, of course, not just what happened, but the meaning, the significance of what took place. What I want to focus on today is the resurrection as a verification. To me, this is a kind of an underappreciated, typically overlooked aspect of the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus verified some super important things about him, about his message, about his work, and ultimately about us in relationship to those of us who are placing our faith in him and the fact, the reality of his resurrection. For me, I am pinning my eternity on the reality that Jesus actually rose again from the dead. If he didn't, then I'm going to enter into eternity with no more confidence or assurance or substantive hope of an actual reality waiting for me on the other side of the grave than anyone else that's ever lived in human history. But I have a living hope because I believe in a risen and living Savior. Now, what I mean by verification is this. Let me define the word. Verification is confirmed accuracy or truth based upon actions or evidence that has been presented. Confirmed, verified truth. Now, I'll give you an example from more recent United States history. Back in what was known as the Cold War, which was a tense interaction between the two largest and most powerful nations on the face of the earth at that time, the United States and the USSR. President Ronald Reagan was engaged in a continuing negotiation with the, I think it was the chairman, I think they were called, could be president, I don't know, but Mikhail Gorbachev, who was the head of the USSR at the time. And they were negotiating over the nuclear arms race. Both nations had been just building hundreds upon hundreds of nuclear missiles, and it was getting out of hand, and there were constant concerns that someone would push a button that shouldn't be pushed, and we'd find ourselves in a devastated world because of all of the thousands of missiles that would be launched as a result of that mistake. So they began a negotiation to kind of reduce the stockpile of nuclear weapons on both sides. And they made an agreement. They sat down at the negotiating table and they worked out an agreement that both nations would begin to reduce their stockpiles. And then as part of the negotiation, President Reagan insisted that there would be some inspectors that would be allowed, United States inspectors being allowed to visit the nuclear facilities of the stockpiles of the USSR, and USSR inspectors be allowed to visit the stockpiles of the USA. And the reason for his insistence upon inspectors was, if you could imagine, what? Why would he want inspectors? He came up with a famous line, and it was a line that was actually based upon a Russian proverb, and he intentionally chose that Russian proverb to make the point to Mikhail Gorbachev, and the line was this: trust but verify. He was willing to trust his counterpart on the other side of the negotiating table. He was willing to trust him as long as he could verify that what that person was saying to him was actually true and based in reality. He couldn't assume that just because the other man said, oh yeah, yeah, we've reduced our stockpile, that the stockpile was actually getting reduced. And on the same side, he was willing, of course, for their inspectors to verify that his word as president in the United States was actually true. So the meaning of this line, trust but verify, is that faith, trust in a relationship is important, but it should not be blind, naive, or ignorant. That true trust is based upon reality. It's not just based upon fantasy or what you think should be happening or should have happened in that relationship and in that circumstance. So the takeaway and the application for us in terms of our relationship to Jesus, our relationship to the story of the gospel, a relationship to the grounds, the basis of our true salvation is this. Faith, true faith, saving faith, must be linked to actions or evidence that actually verify the reality of what we're placing our faith in. Now, there have been untold millions of people throughout world history that have placed faith in some story that they were being told was the truth of the spiritual realm and life, only to discover, and in some cases, sadly, living their entire life and placing all of their faith in that story and never discovering that it was never actually true to begin with. So verification distinguishes between true and false claims. Now, let me give you some examples of false claims in terms of religious significance. And I just chose like a sampling. I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 examples here. There are literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens of examples of this same kind of thing throughout history. How many of you have ever heard of the Baha'i religion? Anyone heard of the Baha'i religion? There was a man, this is in the, I believe it was the 1800s. His name was Baha'u'llah. And he was the founder and the leader of the Baha'i religion. This is what he claimed about himself. He claimed that he was the embodiment of the promised one of all of the world religions, meaning that he was the promised one of Christianity, the promised one of the Jewish faith, the promised one of the Islamic faith, promised one of the Buddhist faith, promised one of the Hindu religions, that he was the promised one of all of the world religions. In the 1940s, there was an upsurge in evangelical Christianity, what we now call evangelical Christianity. There was a number of famous healing evangelists that toured the country and did these great tent revival meetings. Oral Roberts, you might be familiar with his name, he was one of those. There were several, but the two biggest ones were Oral Roberts and another man that not as many are familiar with. His name was William Branham. Anyone ever heard the name William Branham? So he was considered at the time, in the 1940s, by many Christians to be the greatest of the healing evangelists, Oral Roberts being considered the number two. And there were claims about him doing miracles and whatnot in his tent revivals. Until William Branham publicly decided to declare that he was the second coming of Christ. How many of you ever heard of the Reverend Sun Myung Moon from Korea? He claimed to be the Messiah and the second coming of Christ. Large following, still to this day. There are millions, mostly Koreans, but they do a lot of outreach, and so there are people from all cultures and nations that still believe that Reverend Moon is the second coming of Christ. Here's a name you probably have never heard of. He's a Croatian man, or was. He's dead now. Ante Pavlovich. Anyone heard that name? He started as a chiropractor until he suddenly realized one day that he was actually Jesus Christ reincarnated. And that his mission in life was to become the next president of Croatia, and then from that base to kind of establish a worldwide kingdom with himself ruling as the reincarnated Christ. Of course, Pavlovich eventually died and had never actually achieved the presidency of Croatia, and the rest of the story doesn't really matter anymore. I told a story recently from my own personal experience. I just reference it without telling the whole story again, of me meeting, this is probably 40 years ago, a little over 40 years ago, meeting a man up in Topanga Canyon. I was part of a small country church up in Topanga Canyon at the time. I met a man there who walked in the church one day and claimed that he was the Messiah, and that he was destined to marry Barbara Streisand. You remember me telling this story? And the two of them were going to rule as king and queen over the earth, with himself as king, of course, and Barbara Streisand as queen of the world. He never actually married her. I know, it's crazy, right? And, of course, never actually ended up ruling the world. So I just chose these five. Literally, you can look these up if you're interested online. Just Google false Messiah claims. And there are just dozens upon dozens of tragic stories, really. Because it's not just the one individual that makes the claim, but there are hordes of followers that attach themselves to people that make these kind of claims. The question I want to ask for our sake this morning is, were any of these five, just the five that I selected, were any of them able to verify their claim? Did any of them, before they died, because all five of these individuals, I think the Topanga man has probably died by now, but I don't know. He might still be alive. But other than him, for sure the other four that I named, they've all passed on. They breathed their last breath, their heart beat one last time in this world, and were they able to verify any of the claims that they made? And the answer is absolutely not. So those are all false claims. Just on the surface, we can look at them, we can examine them, we've even shared a chuckle about them this morning, but think of it this way, there are multiplied thousands of people that chose to attach themselves to these individuals, having faith in the claims that they made about themselves without those claims ever being verified. Now, there are also issues with not just false claims, but failed claims, because both things will apply ultimately in an entirely distinguished way, a different way, to the claims of the Lord Jesus. But I want to talk just for a moment about failed claims. And I want to just use two recent political examples of failed claims. These are claims of those that were political leaders in our nation who made claims before they entered into the office that they sought, and then, of course, never fulfilled the claims that they made. President Trump claimed this. He claimed that he would make America great again. Did he verify his claim by action? Well, he made his own attempts. And some of you might even argue and say, well, America was a little bit better off after he was president than it was before he was president. But did he make America great again? This is not a great nation currently. I mean, it's great in terms of military. It's great in terms of the economy is a little bit better off than many other economies, but is it a great nation in terms of how we should define greatness? The nation's on the decline, and if you haven't noticed that, I would just tell you it's on the decline. All right, so the nation has not been made great again. It's a failed claim. President Biden, before he entered into office, made this claim: "Make me president, and I will turn the economy around." You're living in it right now. Every time you go to the gas pump, every time you go to the grocery store, every time you go to a restaurant, every time you spend any money on Amazon, you know, every time a dollar comes out of your wallet, you are experiencing either the truth of his claim or the falsehood of his claim. It's a false claim. He didn't turn the economy around. If anything, he turned it in the wrong direction in a worse way than it was before he began his efforts to turn it around. So did either of these men succeed in their claims? The answer is no, because they're politicians, right? So this is the way politics works. But the issue as it touches Jesus was he made claims. Were they either false claims, like this list of false messiahs that I gave you a moment ago, or were they failed claims? Because if they're either, you and I have no business placing our faith in him. Now, I want to contrast these false and failed claims with a story from my childhood. The year was 1969. So I was 14 years old. A lot of you weren't even born then, but I was 14 years old in 1969. And I was a sports fan at age 14. Followed a lot of sports, followed the NFL, the NBA, Major League Baseball. Had my favorite teams and whatnot. But every year the Super Bowl had begun already in 1969. It was time for the third annual Super Bowl. If you can imagine, I don't know, what's the number now for Super Bowls? 40. I don't know, it's 50 something. It's just a huge number of Super Bowls. But back then it was number three. And my team wasn't in it. They should have been, but my team wasn't in it. The Dallas Cowboys, they would be in it soon after this, but they hadn't made it yet. They should have won the first two. It's a sad, sad story. I'll tell you another time. But in 1969, the New York Jets were slated to play the Baltimore Colts. The Baltimore Colts were considered to be unstoppable, unbeatable, this gigantic machine of a football team. And the New York Jets were the young upstarts. The two leagues had just formed an agreement. There was a rival league called the AFL that was rivaling the NFL. They were about to join together and become, you know, just two conferences in one great organization. But at this point, the AFL was considered to be the, you know, they don't stand a chance against the NFL team. In the first two Super Bowls, the NFL team had just mowed down the AFL team. And so just in the build-up to the Super Bowl, the week just before the Super Bowl, where all the interviews are being done, they interviewed the quarterback of the New York Jets. His name was Broadway Joe Namath. And he made a claim, and his claim was, he said this publicly, and it just shocked everybody. A lot of people hated him for it. He said, I guarantee you we are going to win this Super Bowl. I guarantee you we are not going to lose to the Baltimore Colts. And then what happened on Super Bowl Sunday? The New York Jets went out and defeated the unstoppable, unbeatable machine of a football team, the Baltimore Colts, and the New York Jets became the Super Bowl champs, and Joe Namath became the hero of the game. So what's significant about that story, and what does it have to do with what we're talking about? Has this to do. Joe Namath made a claim, and then he went out on the field by action and verified his own claim. He played better than his opponent on the other side from the other team. And by doing so, he verified his claim that they would be the Super Bowl champions. And as a result, that, you know, most of you have never heard this story, but that story for those who follow football became famous. It became headline news. Joe Namath has made the guarantee. Joe Namath fulfilled the claim and verified his prediction. Now, I want to link this, if you would, join me in Matthew chapter 16. I want to link this to claims that the Lord Jesus made. Now, which is the more important claim? I guarantee you we'll win the Super Bowl, or I guarantee you I am going to be killed and then I'm going to rise again from the dead. Which is the bigger claim? There's a number of people who managed to win Super Bowls. So far, if there's 50 of them in Super Bowl history, 50 quarterbacks have managed to win the Super Bowl? How many have managed to die and actually rise again from the dead in all of human history? Not just one out of 50. We're talking about one out of billions. No one except Jesus has made the claim and then verified it by action. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, this is near the end of his 3 years of public ministry. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and on the third day, he must be raised from the dead. All right, let's look at a passage one chapter later, Matthew 17. I'll start reading in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples again, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, of course, you might ask, who's the Son of Man? This was Jesus' favorite self-identifier from the Old Testament prophetic scriptures that anticipated the coming and the arrival of the Messiah who would be the Savior, the Son of Man. This is his self-designation. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Why were they greatly distressed? We talked about this when we studied through Matthew together. But why were they greatly distressed? You know, have you ever heard of selective hearing? You know what selective hearing is? Yes, dear. That's good. Until you get home, then it's not going to be so good. Selective hearing is when you hear something being said, but you filter out certain parts and you focus in on just the parts that, for whatever reason, are catching your attention. So he said two things to them. He said, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again from the dead. And they're greatly distressed. What are they distressed about? All they heard was, I'm going to be killed. And as soon as they heard that, it's like they stopped listening and they just started worrying. These were men that had been with him for 3 years. They'd seen him do amazing things that no one yet had ever done in all of human history. And after him, no one would do anything quite like what he had accomplished. Miraculous things, supernatural things. And when he said, I'm going to be handed over, the implication is to evil men, and they're going to kill me. Then they just stopped listening. But what he said next was even more important than what he had just said. And he, speaking of himself, will be raised on the third day. There's no cause there to be greatly distressed. They should have been greatly rejoicing, but they missed the main point of what his claim was indicating. One more in Matthew 20. All I'm looking to do with these passages is to establish a pattern from the words of the Lord Jesus himself of his own prediction of his death and his resurrection before either actually had happened. Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So he's giving them more details each time. The Gentiles here are representing the Roman authorities. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. All right, now let's jump over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Verse 31. I'll read 30 and 31. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Chapter 10 of Mark, looking at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. All right, one last passage on this list, chapter 18 of Luke. And I'm not reading all of the passages, by the way, where Jesus predicted both his death and then subsequent resurrection. I just selected a representative group for the sake of our time. Luke 18, I'll start reading in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, and now he's referring to Old Testament Bible prophecy of the Messiah, including the Messiah's suffering, including the Messiah's resurrection. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked. All of these things that he's about to list here are detailed in the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Of course, later, after his resurrection, and after they were filled with God's Spirit, they did remember and they did finally understand the great significance of these predictive claims that Jesus made. Now, I want to remind you of Baha'u'llah. I want to remind you of William Branham. I want to remind you of the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. I want to remind you of the Croatian claimant Ante Pavlovich. And I want to remind you of the so-called king of the world as Messiah married to Barbara Streisand, the Topanga man. I never knew his name, or I don't remember his name. They made claims, claims as equally great as the claims that the Lord Jesus made. The difference, what distinguishes him from them is only one thing, not the claim. What distinguishes him from them is, was his claim verified by actions or evidence? If he had never actually risen from the dead, then I would have to put him in the same list as those five examples that I gave you. Let's look now, we're in the Gospel of Luke. Go a little deeper to chapter 24. And this is just Luke's account of the actual verification moment. Each gospel, of course, has its own account. You know how it is in the gospels, and we're heading to Luke 24. You know how it is in the gospels, and I've described this before, detailed this before. Each gospel writer, there's a total of four gospel writers. It's only one story that's essentially being told. It's the story of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But from a redemptive perspective, what his life meant, what was the significance of his life, and of course then his death and his resurrection. And from these four accounts, there are differences in the four accounts. Not differences in the sense of one's telling a story that contradicts the other, but differences in the sense that each gospel writer was given their own assignment by the Lord to focus on specific elements of the story. So there'll be certain parts of the story that are only in the Gospel of Luke, other parts that are only in John, only in Mark, only in Matthew. But one thing actually two that are in every account, of course, are the account of the crucifixion, but then also the account of the resurrection, because it's the core of the story. It's what gives the story significance and real substantive meaning. So let's read from Luke 24, his account of the resurrection event, which is the verification of the claim. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This was in order to prepare the body, because they added spices. You understand this is going to sound weird, but they didn't add spices to make the body taste better, right? Why did they add spices? To preserve the body from stinking, because it was a hot environment. And then the bodies were not refrigerated. And so there was a point at which the bodies of dead people would begin to decompose. And so they would come and add spices in order to preserve it and to cover the stench of that decomposition process. So these are his disciples, and he's just been killed as he predicted he would be. And now they're coming in order to, these are female disciples, of course, but they're coming in order to prepare the body by adding spices to it. They've got good intentions. They're serving the Lord even after he's died. But does the body need spices? I'm not talking about the average body that died in Jerusalem in those days. I'm talking about his body. Do we need any spices here? The answer is no, because this body did not decompose. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the spices were never used. While they were perplexed about this, it's an empty tomb, they're perplexed, they don't know what's going on, they don't understand, they haven't grasped it yet. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Does that mean they dressed up like Elton John? And were these two men at all? The angels in their appearances on earth appear as human beings. But here, not so much under the cover of looking just exactly like a man, but here looking like men, but showing forth a measure of the heavenly glory that they exist in on a normal day by day in heaven in their current circumstance. So their dazzling clothing is glorious clothing, not, you know, fancy clothing. This is just their robes were glowing. I mean, not just like a faint glow, like a nightlight glow. We're talking about glorious outshining of God's glory from their clothing. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened, not the men, but the disciples, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" This is actually a mild, it's mild because they know these disciples have good intentions and good hearts. They love the Lord. So there's a mildness to this, but there is a sting to it as well. This is a word of rebuke. They should have not been seeking the living among the dead. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. You were told these things. You should have believed them. You should have listened. You shouldn't have filtered the most important part out through selective hearing. You should have focused in on what mattered most, where the story concludes. Don't stop halfway through the story and fixate your attention and worry and fear on that part of the story. Continue on to where the story triumphantly concludes with a resurrection on the third day. Now, let's look at one last passage on these lines. Now, the book of Acts, chapter 1. We studied this not too long ago as we went verse by verse through the first three chapters of Acts together. But Acts chapter 1, this is how the book of Acts starts. And of course, you know, the book of Acts is the story of the church. It's the story of, before even the word church was in common use, it's the story of the earliest disciples of the Lord Jesus, the earliest followers, but following his death and his resurrection. Here's how the book begins. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Taken up is a reference, of course, as we saw, to his ascension, which followed his death, followed his resurrection, followed the 40 days that he spent with his disciples, and then he was received into heaven in their sight. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. In this verse, in this emphasis, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, and this phrase, key phrase, by many proofs. This could have been translated by many verifications. He presented himself alive to them over a course of 40 days, as it goes on to say, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive, not just as an apparition, not just as a disembodied ghost, but as a living, breathing, tangible, solid, physical, alive, again, human being. He presented himself by many verifications. Now, Jesus, therefore, is the only person, the only one in all of human history who claimed that he was going to die and then rise again from the dead and then go out after making that claim and do it. I could make that claim. You could too. You might even, if you were convincing in your presentation, you might even gather a following around you. Hey, I am the new Messiah. I'm the reincarnation of Jesus. I'm the second coming. And I'm going to die like he did, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. And if you were convincing, you might even get thousands of people to follow you. But can you verify your claim? Can you prove it? Can you actually rise again from the dead after being killed and being verified as actually dead? And then rise again from the dead. So what's the significance of this verification principle? The significance is simply that his resurrection verified his identity as the true and unique Son of God. It verified his identity as the true Messiah. It verified his identity as Lord, and it verified, as it most touches us, his identity as the one and only Savior. It verified all the words that he ever spoke as true and trustworthy. No one's ever proven their word to the extent that Jesus did. And it verified that faith in him and what he accomplished is legitimate, saving faith. So let's end our short study time this morning with two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read, Paul doesn't use the word verification in this passage that I'm about to read, but this passage I'm about to read is all about the verification principle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul is spending this entire chapter on the resurrection, but here he's addressing the verification issue. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and that's what I'm doing this morning. That's what we all did together when we sang the songs that we sang. We proclaimed that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. All of the people that believed or still believe in Baha'u'llah, their faith is in vain. All the people that believe there's a whole cult that rose around William Branham in the 1940s. And it continues on. There's not as many people anymore, as you know, his name and reputation is kind of fading in modern history. But I met some of the followers of William Branham one time as I traveled through Phoenix, stopped at a Denny's for a meal, and met some people that were eating at the next table that I discovered were followers of William Branham. That's failed faith. That's false faith, because it's faith in a false Messiah. The followers of Reverend Moon and anti Pavlovich, and I don't think Topanga Man ever actually had any followers, but if any had followed him, that would have been a sad and tragic faith. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. That's if Christ never rose from the dead. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So Paul's point is everything about the Christian faith hinges not just on the claims of Christ, but on the verification of his claims. And it's the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. It's the one thing. And if this one thing is not true, then we are no better off than any other religious claim, spiritual claim that has ever been made in all of history. Final passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this claim was verified, because Jesus actually did rise again from the dead, This is why we are blessed this morning among all peoples. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he did not rise again from the dead, then my hope is a dead hope, an empty hope, a false hope. But because he rose again from the dead, and I am pinning my eternity to that reality, that fact, that actual event in human history, for me, I have a living hope, and I am blessed above all peoples on the face of the earth, except for those that hold the same saving faith in their hearts as I do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for all that he came to accomplish, all that he came to teach, all that he came to claim about himself and about his work. And thank you above all that he not only made the claim, but in his resurrection, he verified it for all peoples, for all time, that this is the one and true Son of God. This is the Lord. This is the true Messiah. This is the only Savior. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I pray for your saving grace to be in the hearts of each one that's here this morning. Thank you, Father God. Amen. God bless.